Okay. Okay, let's say our opening prayer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Okay, we've been going through the Didache. Hi, John.
Hello.
How are you?
Hello.
And we finished four, so now we're getting into five. Okay. And chapter five introduces us to what they call the way of death. You know, it says there's a way of life and a way of death. We've looked at the way of life, and now we're looking at the way of death. And if I remember correctly, and the reading is today, it talked about there's a way of life and a way of death. And it kind of reminded me, that's what we're reading about in here. So, it says, the way of death, on the other hand, is this. First of all, it is evil and full of accursedness. And then it lists a whole bunch of different things that the way of death leads you into, or things that lead you into the way of death. And it's all the sins we've all heard about all of our lives, for the most part. Murder, adultery, lust, illicit sex, thefts, idolatries, magic. And then it says potions. What do you think they mean by potions?
Little things that the witches make up.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yes, I mean,
something that supposed to you drink and it would be good for you. And have the luck, you would be lucky.
Yeah, exactly. It could be drugs too. If you read Shakespeare, in one of Shakespeare's plays, he talks about the witch making up the potion of the Eye of Newt and all this kind of stuff, you know. And that would be a potion. And these potions are supposed to have some kind of magical properties that affect other people. And sometimes people believe in this stuff. And when you do a potion and do whatever you do with the potion, they actually believe it's affecting them. And they're going to have a psychosomatic reaction to it.
Or a placebo effect.
A placebo effect, exactly. And so they have those kind of things. But they've got all the more common ones like robbery and perjury and hypocrisy. There's that hypocrisy again. Remember last week we talked about that? Don't be a hypocrite. Well, there it is again. And then double-heartedness. We talked about that too. And then trickery. Think of how much that goes on in business. Mm-hmm. Trickery. That's a very common one, I think, in today's society.
They are looking for you to say yes, and they're recording
the latest phones.
By the way, speaking of trickery, I had an interesting phone call this week. A lady called me. I could tell by the way she was talking that it was a scam, just from her pattern of speech and accent. But she called me and said she was the executive senior vice president at Publishers Clearinghouse. And she said I had won $2.5 million and a new car. And they were on their way to deliver it to me. And that they were going to pay 99% of the federal tax due on this money. And all I had to pay was the 1%. The difference, right? So I'm sitting there, and I'm going along, and I'll say, boy, that sounds really good, you know? Oh, I love that money. All kind of things I could do with this money. I was trying to get as much information as I could from her, you know? And she gave me the phone call, and so then she got down to the real point of the whole thing. She said, okay, what is your cell phone number? I'm going to call you on your cell phone number. Well, she should have had it, because my cell phone was on my email. It's all over the place, you know.
Yeah.
And so she called me on the cell phone. She said, now hang up your other phone. I said, okay, so I hung up my other phone, and I'm on the cell phone. She says, now, I want you to go to the nearest Walgreens, and she's assuming that every Walgreens has a money order, Western Union kind of thing, you know. And so what she really wanted me to do was go and wire them some money for the 1% that I owe him.
And she said, $20,000.
No, she said it was $399.
But, $2 million?
Well, it was 1% of the tax due on it, okay?
Okay.
And so, I don't know how much that would actually be, because usually tax like 33%, you know, and then whatever that would be. But I didn't bother figuring that out. But what I did do right away, I had my computer right in front of me, so and I had caller ID on my phone. And so when I saw what the number was, I said Jamaica, you know? And so I started checking the area codes. Because I said, why are you calling me from Jamaica? And she said, I'm calling from Jamaica, New York, because PCH is headquartered in Fort Washington, New York. Yeah? And so I quickly asked Cortana, you know, what is the area code for Jamaica, New York? And it's got like three or four area codes, none of which were the one I had. So then I said, where is area code so-and-so? And he came back, it's the island of Jamaica, down in the Caribbean. And so I knew, you know, so I kept playing around with it. She gave me all the phone numbers to call. And what she wanted me to do was drive all the way into Warrington now these people were supposedly on their way to my house, right? And she wanted me to go to Warrington and get this money order and wire her the money and get a receipt so I could give her the receipt number so that she would know that they got their money. And so I said, well, you know, I really can't go because it's a 40-minute drive into Warrington. I live in a very rural area. And besides, I've got a FedEx delivery coming, and I got to sign for it. And so she was giving me all this stuff. You mean you really don't want the money that badly? I said, I just can't leave right now because I have to sign for this delivery from Federal Express. And so she started giving me the names of the people that were going to bring this gift, you know. And so the names she gave me were the people that actually worked for Publishers Clearing House, because they're always on television. Deborah Holland, you know, she's like one of the managers there and all. They're always on TV. And whenever you get the emails from them, they show you the names of the people. So she's giving me all the right names and all. But I got the phone numbers. And I got the phone number she was using and all. So when the whole thing was over, and I said, well, you know, I'm really not going to go to Walgreens or anything else like that for you. And so I hung up. And I had all this information. So I went to the Publishers Clearing House website, and I found what their phone number is to report a fraud. And so I called the number, and I gave them all the information, which was, you know, so that they could. When I finished giving her all the data, that she said they were going to report it to the National Fraud Bureau that handles all that kind of stuff and give them. Because it's a scam that I had not encountered before, so I thought it might be kind of a new scam going on. And so I wanted to alert them to the fact that they were using their company as part of the scam. But she also confirmed what everybody knows. You know, they don't call you in advance and tell you it's coming. They just surprise you at the door, you know. All these films you see of the windows, oh, look at this, you know, obviously they didn't know ahead of time, you know. But anyway, so watch out for that kind of thing, because apparently they're...
The thing you have to watch is they now are using 540, even though they're... You know,
yeah.
I don't know how they do that, but you know.
Yeah.
They get a cell phone with 540.
Yeah, you can assign any number you want to a cell phone.
Because I get phone calls from people that are stationed in Warrington, but their zip or their zone area code is New York or somewhere else.
Yeah. A lot of people get a cell phone and then keep that number wherever they move to.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So they can have a cell phone number from New York and live here, you know?
So you're inclined to answer if it's a 540, then somebody you don't recognize the number.
Exactly. I got a call from somebody else this week, and when I looked at the caller ID, the number was 234-567-893.
Uh-huh. I got one.
So you know that's a fake number.
I know. I got one with 30s as the area code.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah.
It's really weird.
I thought...
I should just click.
Yeah.
We don't answer the phone unless we know the number or where it's coming, because we get them from Chesapeake, Virginia, Norfolk, all over the country.
Sometimes
and we don't.
Sometimes it's difficult to know, because it was the other time, a known number. And my daughter, she left the cell phone at home and she was calling me from Skype.
The thing is that if it's somebody that knows you, they're
going
to leave a message.
Yeah,
that's true.
Right, right.
And, you know, if they need to get in touch with you, they will leave you a message to get in touch with them.
Right. Yeah. So in this list, you can see at least three things that relate to what we've just been talking about. They got trickery, you got greed, and you got false pretension. So all three of those are things on this list that actually apply to what we were just talking about. And so, and it says, these things are evil and full of accursedness. and so you should avoid all these things. Malice. You should not hold malice toward anybody. That's the whole point of forgiveness. You don't have malice toward other people. You forgive, you know, and go on with your life and stop, you know, brooding over it. Self-pleasing. What do you think self-pleasing means in this context? Why is self-pleasing evil and full of accursedness?
Selfishness.
Selfishness, yeah. When you're always putting yourself first to the detriment of other people. You know, because we're supposed to be charitable to other people and love other people.
And, well, it's pride, too.
Pride, exactly.
Isn't that, yep, that the greatest?
There's, yeah, pride. That's right.
Yeah.
So that, you know, pride is part of that as well. So this self-pleasing idea has a number of different nuances to it, you know, different aspects to it that you have to watch out for. Foul speech. You know, that's something we hear all the time. It's hard to turn television on without hearing some of it, you know. So you have that. Jealousy. What's the difference between jealousy and envy?
Jealousy, I think that you like that person and you want that person, kind of love that person. No, you don't want to, somebody, that you share that person with somebody. Yeah, so, and the other thing,
envy and jealousy.
Envy is that you feel not the opposite. You don't want that person has, you want to have everything that person.
Jealousy is a desire to always retain what you have. You don't want to share what you have with anybody else. Envy is wanting what somebody else has. You want you to deprive them of what they have. So if somebody else has something, goods or a certain job title or whatever, you can be envious of that person, which means you want what they have instead of them having it.
That's jealousy.
And jealousy is you want to keep what you have.
Oh.
Okay, so in Scripture says God is a jealous God, and that's meant in a good sense, because if he has our souls, he wants to keep our souls, because he wants us to live with him in heaven, and so he's jealous of that. He doesn't want Satan attacking our souls and trying to take us away from him. But that's the only really good part of jealousy. Typically, jealousy is when you're wanting to retain everything yourself and not share what you have with anybody else. You're jealous of your wealth or your possessions or whatever, and you don't want to ever consider sharing that with anybody else. So if a person is jealous of their wealth, would not be inclined to give alms to charity, because it means they would be giving away what they're jealous of. It's taking a normal desire for a good life and taking it to an extreme, and not, you know, wanting to have anybody. In the Gospels, there's a parable about Jesus with the guy that has the barns full of wealth, and he says, "Oh, I have to build new barns, what's the phrase? He is a something joy and be merry. What's the phrase?
Eat, drink, and be merry.
So I can eat, drink, and be merry and not have any worries. And the Lord comes and says, this night your soul will be demanded of you. So all that wealth won't do you any good at all. And he said, who will get it? And the point he's making there when he says, who will get it, is that the guy isn't married and doesn't have any heirs. And back in those days of Christ, if somebody dies and has no heir, the tenants of that farm get the wealth. Okay? And that's the whole point of the other gospel story, where you have the landowner, and he has, you know, the grapes and stuff like that, and he sends people out to gather the grapes, and they get stoned and whatever. So they all represent the prophets. And then he says, well, I'll send my son, because surely they'll respect my son. So they say, well, let's kill the son, because he's the heir. If we can kill him, then we'll have the inheritance. And that's what they're talking about, because that was the law back then. And so the son goes out and they kill him. And of course, there's a parable where Christ was talking about the prophets and himself. All the prophets had been killed, and then he was eventually killed. And so that's what that whole parable was about. But it was reflecting the current law about how the tenants would then get the rights to the land if there were no heirs.
Jesus,
Jim, about envy. You used the example of wishing you were in that position of power. This may be nitpicking, but if you wished you were in that but didn't wish the other person out of it, would that really be envy or just wanting to advance yourself?
No, because that is normal desire to progress in your career.
It depends on having another person involved.
Right. Yeah, because you're envious of what they have.
And you don't wish them to have it.
And you want it instead of them. Yeah. Because like you say, you know, I might want to be a vice president. Maybe there's a vice presidential opening, and I want to compete for that position. There's nothing wrong with that.
No.
And I'll be there with other vice presidents. But if I want to take that guy's job away from him so that I can get it, then that's the wrong thing. Yeah. And you would do that by doing some of these other things.
Stabbing
in the back, false witness, and all those other kind of evil things that they talk about here. And then in 5.2, it's got the other kinds of things that are also evil and full of accursedness. Persecuting the good, hating the truth, loving lies. Now, those two things are right next together, hating the truth and loving lies. And what does Jesus tell us about lying in the Gospels? He's arguing with the Pharisees.
Say what you mean and mean what you say.
Yeah, let your yes be yes and no be no. But he also castigates the Pharisees because he calls them liars. And he says, you are not children of Abraham, you are children of Satan, and he's the father of lies and a murderer from the beginning. And so he's looking at these things, and he also calls, in the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth. And so he says the Holy Spirit will lead us to all truth. You know, so he has those kind of things. So they have this down there twice, hating the truth and loving lies. So that's kind of where that is. And it just shows you how important telling the truth is to God and to being honest with yourself and him and everything else. But it's a big deal with him. Obedience and truth are two really big things with God. As you read through Scripture, you see those two things being very important. Another evil thing is not knowing the wages of justice and not associating with the good people and not having just judgment. And so those are all things that relate to how we deal with other people. And you look at the Ten Commandments. If you live the Ten Commandments, if everybody lived according to the Ten Commandments, we would never need any laws. That's all the laws would need. Because those Ten Commandments tell us, in a good society, how we should relate to one another. Yeah. And everything that happens in law, when you look at all the law books, I mean, when I had to do research for a law case when I was still practicing law, you go into a law library, and there are shelves and shelves and shelves and shelves and shelves of law books. And you figure there's only one little volume of canon law, and it's only 10 commandments that all fit on one sheet of paper. You know, you look at the difference. You know, it's like really incredible, the difference. And what does Congress do? They're legislators. They make law. They spend their entire lives making law. And sometimes you wish they would just delete 99% of the laws they made and make some nice, simple laws, you know. You look at Obamacare, it was about almost 3,000 pages long. And I see that and I ask myself, you know, how can you have a law that's imposed on people that's 3,000 pages long and that the legislators never read before they voted for it?
Yeah, but you can read it after it was put into law.
Yeah, you can read it. That's what Pelosi said, right? You got to vote for it first before you can find out what's in it, right? I mean, think of how senseless that was. You know, that's their job. You know, if I was in charge, I would make a rule that said you cannot write any bill of law that's longer than 30 pages. If you can't say what you got to say in 30 pages, it's prima facie evidence that it's a bad law. Because you have to promulgate it. You got to tell people, you know, people have to know what it is in order to be held reliable for it. And how could you give them a law that's 3,000 pages long and say you're not liable for this?
And many times the vocabulary is like you have to be really a lawyer to be able to understand and concentrate what is stuff to focus.
Yeah, that's crazy.
I think a lot of it isn't the law itself, it's all the exceptions they have to cover in order to implement the law.
Yeah, accepting themselves to begin with. This law applies to everybody except Congress.
That's right.
So those are all the things that they're talking about here. They were dealing with it in a very simplistic way back then, because things were just starting. They had the Judaic law, you know, as their background, but it was a fairly simple. Most people understood what was right and what was wrong, what they should do and what they shouldn't do. And these people were coming in from the pagan communities, and they were trying to instill in them the sense of that morality and right and wrong and those kind of things. It says not showing mercy to the poor. That's another evil thing. And that's true. You know, one of our rules in the church is to give alms to the poor. And so we do that, you know, every Sunday. Not toiling for the one weighed down by toil. Not knowing the one having made them. What does that one mean? Not knowing the one having made them.
Not knowing God.
Not knowing God. Yeah. So to know God, you've got to put out some effort to know God. You start off reading with Scripture and you go from there, trying to know God. And also your parents, because you have a duty and obligation to care for your parents. You know, what's the fourth commandment? Honor your father and your mother. That comes first, right after the obedience we owe to God, the fealty we owe to God. Next one is your parents. And then the murderers of children, that's a big deal. In here it'll say that you cannot murder children either in the womb or after birth. So you can't make child sacrifice, except that you also can't do abortions either. There's Mary Beth. Did you get my coffee? Here's your book. We're on page 17. Okay, so let's talk about the murderers of children and the corruptors of God's workmanship. What is God's workmanship? God's workmanship. What do you think that is?
The world.
The what?
The world.
The world and the world and what else?
Your human body.
The human body? And his church, his own mystical body, his own mystical body. And so the God's workmanship is everything God does to us and for us to try to help us realize we're children of God and then live as if we know we're children of God and care about that. So part of God's workmanship is grace that he gives us. You know, in today's, with the church today, part of his workmanship is the sacraments. The grace that he gives us through the sacraments. So God's workmanship is all those things that God did and that he does for us to help us live a good life and then merit heaven at the end of our life. And there's an interesting one in B7. It says, those lying awake at night, not for good, but for wicked things. Isn't that an odd one? Those lying awake at night, not for good, but for wicked things.
I would think that would be plotting evil.
Yeah. I mean, how many people go to bed at night and don't sleep or can't sleep because they're so angry at somebody and they're plotting ways to get back at that person? Mm-hmm. You know, that kind of thing. It just obsesses you, controls your mind. You can't turn it loose. You know, somebody did something to you that you don't like, and you're just thinking of ways to get back at them and those kind of things. Plotting evil. Going back to the one we talked about a little while ago, you know, some tied to envy. Somebody else has a position, and you're sitting there at night, can't sleep because you're thinking about ways to get that away from them. You know, how can you sabotage their career so that you can get their job? You know? Yeah, that happens. That happens. And it says, far from being gentle and patient. So the people who are not gentle and not patient and loving frivolous things, pursuing recompense for everything they do, doing nothing out of charity, doing nothing out of love, but expecting return for every single thing they do. And Jesus talks to us in the gospel about that. Remember? When he talks about how we should lend to someone who asks for help, but don't expect to get it back. You know, don't lend with the idea of getting it back. And don't lend at high interest, the usury. Yeah. Yes, it's all, that's all tied up in this thing here.
And you see, about being gentle and patient. Sometimes I wonder myself with my daughter, how patient I have to be, and how gentle,
Well, you've also got a responsibility to raise her properly. But she's an adult now, right?
Yeah, but I said, so, in general, we have been told how patient you have to be.
That's right.
How gentle. Yeah. So, how far you can go.
Yeah, but there's some good news in that gentleness. Sometimes it doesn't get them so entrenched in something they're doing wrong.
Yeah.
They go ahead and do it. And just because you said, you know, you were angry at them and you just fired them up and they, dig their heels in and refuse to change.
Right.
Just because you said to change. Mm-hmm. I mean,
but if somebody else said it, they listen.
That's right, exactly.
Yeah.
Okay, you're wrong.
Okay.
And they're going to do it. And you repeat.
It's part of their trying to establish their independence, as far as I'm concerned.
But it's also teaching them how to conduct themselves properly, too. You know, you have an obligation to teach them. And sometimes you teach them in different ways. Just like Father was talking today, you know, at the end of Mass, he was talking about the choir that was out in the congregation today, because they had screaming kids all over the place.
They did.
We got a cry room in the back, but nobody seems to want to use it. And so he's saying, well, this old celibate doesn't have those deaf ears. So I hear it. And so, you know, he was in a gentle way saying, please make use of the cry room, you know, when needed. Because, I mean, they were all over the church, screaming like crazy. Yeah, it was. And you think parents would have enough good sense to realize that and go use the crying room.
Either that or take them out.
Take them outside, yeah.
Until they calm down.
Yeah.
During the Mass, but I realized too, that crying room isn't big enough to accommodate all the
need. That's probably true, too. That's probably true, too. And then if they do fill the room, it gets really hot.
Yeah.
So that's another thing.
And poor mothers that sit in there, or fathers that sit in there and have to listen to 50 kids in a small room.
Oh, yeah.
That might be
really hard. It's hard.
Jim, I'm going to reveal my ignorance, but don't let me delay things if the explanation is too great. I look at all these truths that they are delineating, and I say to myself, who are they? And secondly, what is the source that they're attempting to clarify to people?
Okay, that's a good question. The whole point of writing this document, and the author is anonymous, we don't know who actually wrote it down, but when Christ gave the commission to the apostles to go out and preach the gospel to the whole world, they were leaving. They were going out to the different countries. You know, Thomas went to India. One other one went to Spain. You know, they were going all over the place. And so as they were going out, somebody said, we have to capture what their teachings are that they've been teaching us. We have to somehow capture that and put it down, because pagans were getting attracted to Christianity. And so what are we going to use to teach these pagans coming in? And so they said, we have to capture the teachings of the apostles. And so this was the first document ever written to capture the teachings of the apostles. And it's important to understand that for two reasons. First of all, they needed a consistent body of teaching to use for those coming into the church from the pagan lands. It couldn't be just haphazard all over the place. There had to be some kind of consolidated teaching from the apostles themselves, which came right from Christ. but it also had to be relevant to those without the Judeo-historical background. And so Christ evidently taught a lot of things in anticipation of that. And so when you see things in here about not murdering children and all, nothing in the Gospels, nowhere in the Gospel does Jesus talk about abortion and stuff and those kind of things, because that wasn't relevant to the Jews that he was preaching to. They revered children. I mean, children for them was a blessing. As you can see, you know, when you read throughout Scripture, your children would be as fruitful as, you know, vines in your home and all that kind of stuff like that. So for them, a child was a blessing. Not having a child was a curse. You know, Abraham's wife, she was cursed because she didn't have a child at all. But in the pagan lands, when they had these false gods, they would not only practice abortion because they didn't want a child, but they would also sacrifice living children. They would throw them into the fire or bleed them or whatever, you know, to these various gods they were worshiping. And so Jesus knew that, and so he evidently taught the apostles these things in preparation for them going out into that world. Because you remember he said, I'm sending you out like sheep into a land of wolves. And so you gotta be prepared for that. And so he gave them all these teachings in preparation of what they were gonna run into, and those were also incorporated in here. So that's why we see things like God's workmanship and murderers of children and those kind of things. Those things weren't necessary in the gospel, but they are necessary now. And so he's incorporating those things. And so when they started writing down the teachings of all the apostles, the apostles were teaching this to the people because they had to go out and convert the world, not just the Jews. And they knew what they were getting into. And so when they started teaching the people, wow, there's a herd of elephants up there. Holy smoke. Well, they got the pancake breakfast today. So, yeah.
I know that kid who just ran.
Yeah, I wish they'd have put a soundproof ceiling in here. But they have this, they understood it, so they incorporated all the teachings of Jesus into these documents, and then they used that as the guide for teaching people coming into the church how they should behave and what their boundaries are in terms of actions and stuff. And so that's where it came from.
And how long a time period is it from this to the writing of the Bible?
Quite a while, because this document was written early in the first century, and we didn't have the Bible until 398. Right. After all the persecutions and all ended. Yeah. So for almost 400 years, we had no Bible, but we did have this. And so that was used for bringing people into the church. And again, like I said before, it was typically done in a one-on-one basis. You have a teacher and a student. So that's kind of how they went through this. Does that answer your question?
That's one.
Okay. That's good. Okay.
So did you guys talk about what the meaning of didache is? I wasn't here when you first started this series.
No, I don't remember if we did or not.
So it's from the Greek word for the systematic training that a mentor or master crafts worker would give to an understudy or apprentice.
Okay.
So it's right. It's the amalgamation, if you will, of what had been said orally to try to bring the Gentiles into the faith. It wasn't like a letter or one author, it was a combination.
Right.
But basically, it's like a best practice document
right.
on converting people.
Right. And so so it was basically the first RCIA manual. We talked about that. And it was important to have it written down because, like we said before, you wanted a consistent way of teaching people coming into the church. There's one church, and there's one way to come into the church from the pagan communities.
And I think it underlines the point that a lot of people have a mistaken impression that only what's in the Bible is important. And only what's in the Bible is true teaching of the church, and that's not the case at all.
Exactly.
I mean, we could have gone on with oral tradition forever.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, the church survived for hundreds of years before we had the Bible. And it especially mentioned the Q, you know, the Q gospel that a lot of tradition was based on, right?
Yeah, no, nobody's ever seen it, but they presume it was there.
Uh-huh.
Right.
So,
yeah.
Just a thought.
Yeah, and all that's part of it. You know, the early church, Jesus didn't say, go forth and write a Bible. He said, go forth and teach. And he knew that because, what's it?
What's a Q Bible?
The Q is a reference
gospel.
That has never been found, but it's a document that some scholars presume existed, and that both Matthew and Mark used it in writing their Gospels because of certain similarities between those two Gospels. But it's just a theory. Nobody has ever come across the Q source. Nobody has ever seen an official reference to it.
How do you spell it?
Q.
The letter Q.
The letter Q.
Oh. Yeah.
The letter Q. And so a lot of theologians have presupposed this document because of some similarities between Mark and Matthew. Query, question, I don't know.
Quorum.
You know, it could be anything like that. Nobody, you know, like I said, nobody's ever seen it. Nobody's ever made a physical reference to it as having read it. They just presume it because of certain things in Mark and Matthew.
Could they be thinking it was part of the Dead Sea Scrolls?
I don't know. So there's some thought that would it be Qumran? Yeah. And so there is some thought that it was that was part of the source for it, because those documents were much more relevant at the time of Christ than they are now, and be easier to read them because you can unroll them and read them. But we don't know. You know, somewhere in the Dead Sea Scrolls, when they finally get them all translated, it might have some reference that talks about that, you know. So anyway,
this book has paragraph 6.2, which says, for on the one hand, if you are able to bear the whole yoke of the Lord, you will be perfect. But if on the other hand you are not able, that which you are able to do this, maybe you can read that better than I, Jim. It says, if you don't have the Bible, or if you aren't there with the Lord, do what this says. If you have not been there with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, yeah. If you bear the whole yoke of the Lord, the whole yoke of the Lord is everything God gives us to deal with. And it's also the teachings of God, the teachings of the church. And so that's the entire thing. All the teachings of the church are part of that yoke. Every suffering we encounter is part of that yoke. And it's the yoke of God because He's there with us, helping us deal with it, helping us pull it, helping us carry it. So He doesn't just give it to us to deal with on our own. He's there with us, you know, working us through it.
I love that analogy because I think you're the one who told me this first, but the yoke was actually fitted for each animal.
Right.
A unique apparatus to help the animal do the work that they've been asked to do. And so none of us have the same expectations.
Same, exactly. Yeah, you're right. Exactly. And it's always for two. A yoke is always made for two oxen. You have the place. And you would go to the hardware store and buy a yoke, and then you would come home and you would actually start trimming it to fit it to your oxen so that it was comfortable for them to pull. And so it had to be shaped for them as an individual. And when Christ talks about my yoke, He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He's saying that I'm fitting this yoke for you as an individual, because this is what I want you to deal with, but I'm on the other side of that yoke, pulling it with you. So I'm not going to leave you alone to pull it by yourself. I'm there pulling it with you. It's not a harness, which is what you would have with a single animal. It's a yoke, which is used for a pair of oxen. And so it's always fitted to the individual animal, because they were all different sizes, you know, of oxen. So you had to shape it so that as it pressed against the oxen's chest, it would be comfortable for them to use. And they wouldn't, you know, incur cuts and abrasions and all by using it and everything. So that was what that was. But that's basically what they're talking about there. The yoke of God is dealing with God's word and his law, but also all the everyday things that he sends us to deal with. Because he also says, pick up your cross daily and follow me. And every day we have some part of a yoke to deal with, whether it's a child that misbehaves or stubbing your toe on a branch of a tree, or, you know, dealing with some kind of disease. I mean, it runs the whole gamut of everything. So that's kind of where that is. But these are all those things that the apostles were teaching people in terms of how to live their lives in union with God. Because the whole point of all this is to live your life in union with God, so that you live as a true child of God and do the right kind of things. And at the end down there it says, turning away the needy. You know, when somebody is really needy and needs your help, you try to help them as best you can. It doesn't mean you impoverish yourself in the process. My God.
It's a different kid.
Yeah.
Put some tennis shoes on them.
Yeah, we need to put some soft shoes on those kids up there. Oh, my gosh.
That's an eating bunch up there.
Yeah, they should sit down and eat. Sit down and eat, please.
Late time.
Yeah. But it's got two things that are kind of interesting, because they kind of go together. Turning away the needy, you know, which doesn't mean you deplete yourself, but it means you help them as best you can. And then weighing down with toil the oppressed, putting burdens on the people that are already oppressed. You know, in the gospel, Jesus talks about the Pharisees putting burdens on the people that they're not willing to carry themselves.
I'd like to make a comment about this, because this has horrified me for 10 years. I was helping a relative clear out a house, and we got to the kitchen floor, you know, the tiles. Well, should we pull them up? There, you know, might be asbestos. And my relative said, oh, will you go out and hire day labor and let him do it? And I was horrified. I said, you never ask anyone to do anything that's unsafe for you to do. And to me, that's, I mean, I've hired people to do things I was physically not, and didn't have the strength to do, but never something that was unsafe for me to do. I mean, the attitude that someone you would hire was less than you just horrified
me. Especially when there are companies that specialize in that.
Yes.
That understand how to handle asbestos, you know?
But, you know, people have an intrinsic dignity, and you just, anyway, that's horrified me for 10 years that they would even think that.
Yeah. That's true. Yeah. That's true. Judges of the poor, advocates of the rich, and then those totally sinful. That last one kind of sums up. It's like saying, these people do all the stuff that preceded this. They're totally sinful. That's somebody who has divorced themselves from any relationship with God. Not somebody who is just weak, but somebody who has totally divorced themselves from a relationship with God. And you look at society today and you see a lot of those people.
Yes. Now, will you tell us the difference between amoral and immoral?
Immoral is when you know something's wrong and you do it anyway.
That's immoral.
Amoral is when you have no morals.
Have no morals
at all. A means without. Mm-hmm. And so it means you are without morals. Typically, you also don't have a conscience. Yeah. You would have no compunction about shooting somebody. no compunction about cheating somebody or anything else. It wouldn't even be a blip on your conscience because you have no morals in your life.
Well, I've thought about that because I sleep with a loaded gun, and if somebody broke into my house, I would shoot them. I mean, I live way out in the boonies.
Yeah.
But would that wouldn't be bad.
No.
You have the right to protect.
You got to have a right to protect yourself. In fact, the police always tell you, if somebody's coming into your house and you shoot them and they're in the window, pull them into the house. Pull them into the house first and then call the police.
However, we have a program on that at Young and Hard.
Yeah.
And the guy that presented it said, don't trust that. He said, what you do if somebody's breaking into your house, you want to get on the phone with 911 and leave it on while you're telling them, if you come any further, I'm going to shoot you.
Right.
And then you're covered.
Yeah. Right.
Legally. See, if I called, it would be 15, 20 minutes before anyone could get.
Well, it doesn't matter because the dispatcher on the phone will hear what's going on.
Exactly.
And that's what they need to know. Mm-hmm. And so if you call 911, just leave the phone on.
Yeah.
Because you're giving a fair warning.
They're
still asserting themselves against you. You got a right to protect yourself.
That's right. That's the way it was explained in this program.
Right.
Ownership and the whole thing.
Right. So, and then the last one, it says, may you be saved, O children, from all these. And so this one page would probably take somebody a long time to go through with somebody coming into the church from a pagan community, because so many of these things were normal practice in those communities. So there would be a lot of discussion, you know, back and forth discussion about each one of these as they go through. And so back then, it took somebody a while to be able to come into the church and be received. And that's where the whole idea of the Mass of the Catechumens comes from. The people that were going through this induction process would be called catechumenates. And so when they attended the Mass, which they also talk about later, when they attended the Mass, they would stay at the Mass up until the point of communion, and then they would leave. And then the ones who were already baptized and entered the church, they would then stay for the Eucharist and receive communion. And so that practice still continues today.
So really each of these statements are not just given and accepted, but they are something to discuss and explain.
Exactly. What that whole page is really like a table of contents of a book on coming into the church, or a chapter where it would list all the things that you should not do as a practicing Christian.
And our society is going to, in many ways, to the pagans, because more and more people are able to choose from them.
Mm-hmm.
With the
abortion. That's right. Yeah.
Jim, does the Didache later on discuss these things and broaden them?
No.
No.
No, it leaves it up to the people that were already active members of the church to discuss, because they were taught by the apostles or the direct disciples of the apostles. Like Ignatius of Antioch, for example, was a direct disciple of St. John. So as Bishop of Antioch, he was teaching the people what he learned directly from St. John. And so it was people like him who would be teaching these people coming into the church. And since they didn't just walk in 100 at a time, you know, individual people would say, gee, maybe I'd like to look into this. They would be assigned to someone as the master, and they would work with that person one-on-one. And then, because it tells him, respect your master, you know, follow him all. And they use the term master. It doesn't mean that the person's slave. It just means that they're a teacher. And so that's what they would do. So it's like one-on-one. So if one of you were in the church and somebody came in and said, I want to be a Christian, the people would assign that person to one of you. And you would use this document then to walk through and teach them all the things they had to teach them. And so some parts of the document, like we saw today, are more like a table of contents. And then you would elaborate on that table of contents in your open discussions with that person. You find out where did you come from, what kind of practices did you have, where you came from, and then how does that relate to these things, and why is this better? You know, why is what you were doing wrong? You know, you have this whole conversation about each one of these things.
Well, particularly because some of these people had pagan...
Exactly. They almost all did.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so that's the whole thing. You know, that was why Paul went out into the Greek community, because he was dealing with these pagans all the time. And he was bringing the Word of God to them and teaching them everything that he learned from Christ. Paul had a lot of... My God. Paul had a lot of infused knowledge. Because when he had his encounter with Christ, Christ infused a lot of knowledge into him. And so that kind of short-circuited a lot of things. He didn't have to spend years learning. He did have some contact with the apostles, but only after a period of time that he had spent in Damascus and all. But, you know, so Christ had a very special mission for him. And it was important because he had been a persecutor first, and then he was a supporter of the church. And that was important because he had to go through that conversion himself. And so when he was bringing people into the church, he could say, I was a convert. Now I'm asking you to be a convert along with me. And that is important. If somebody had been a Christian all the time, you know, it wouldn't have the same impact as somebody who was also a convert telling them, you should be a convert with me. And so that's kind of important there.
Well, even for the disciples who accept him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. And that's why he was so conscious of how difficult it is to go through that, because when you look at his letters to the Corinthians, you know, he says, I came to you, I taught you the right thing, and now I'm going to the next place, but I'm hearing things about you, so knock it off, you know, stop doing all the bad things you've been doing and get back on track again. So most of his letters to the Corinthians were kind of scolding the Corinthians, you know, for the things they were doing wrong and all. And so he was still reaching back, but he was still going out. And he would leave people like Timothy. He would ordain Timothy as a bishop and put him in place and then go on to the next place where he had to go. And so that's kind of how they did that.
Too bad we don't have him around to scold those kids.
That's right. Yeah. Be quiet. Yeah.
So I got a question.
Yeah.
This makes me think of RCIA coming up for my family. My daughter's going to get married to a non-Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
In the future.
Right.
I don't know how long, years maybe, a couple, I don't know.
Yeah.
But it came up where he's going to need some RCIA training.
He's going to probably be required to go through RCIA. If they're going to get married to the church.
Do they have to become Catholic to marry a Catholic?
No, but they have to, Amber had to attend RCIA if Daniel was going to get a dispensation to get married to a non-Catholic.
Oh, really? My daughter is
so Amber went through RCIA with Daniel.
They didn't make me go through RCIA.
What?
We got married. They didn't make me go through RCIA when we got married.
Honey, they didn't even ask you if you were baptized.
My daughter is getting married, but it's in 2 months. Fatherhood required for him to.
He did?
No.
A lot of times they do.
They have to go to the meeting with the...
Everybody has that, to do that, yeah, whether you're Catholic or not.
Perhaps it's a diocesan or an individual church.
Could be. I don't know.
But, you know, that's a really good thing to do. Two of my daughters married non-Catholics, but they had been Lutheran. So they've supported the church, they've taken their kids to CCD. You know, they haven't become Catholic, but they have been totally supportive of the children being raised Catholic and of the Catholic Church. So sometimes if they have come from at least a Protestant background, there's something there to work with.
Yeah, that's the case.
So. One thing is that he has to say that sign or something that the children are going to be educated in the Catholic Church.
Yes, that you will not. I think it's that you will not interfere with the children being raised Catholic.
And then it's fine.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
But if you can get
it. Well, I already had the conversation with him, and I said I'd like to help you out with this, but the problem is he lives in Charlotte, North Carolina.
Yeah.
So how can I be the leader? Well, that can't be, right? He has to get someone.
He's got to, yeah, get someone. You might want to talk to our priests and see if they know somebody in that area that could work with them and help them. Father Gould knows everybody. I mean, you know, it's hardly anybody in the church that he doesn't know somewhere. And so he might have some good ideas about who to contact down there that could work with him. Because that'll be important.
The priest did with me, like, we'd read a book together, and then we'd discuss a chapter. And we'd read the next chapter, and we'd discuss it, so.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's,
Has he shown an interest
yeah,
in
it? Yeah, he's open to it. I said, hey,
just
you know,
encourage him to do the
are you okay? I would like to be your leader, but I can't do it. He lives in North Carolina. I can do that, so.
Through FaceTime.
Yeah. Just, what do you call it?
Yeah.
Couple of
Skype or whatever it is.
Well, the other thing too is if he has particular questions, he could bring them up and we could talk about them in here, and they could listen to it online.
Or you could email him the answers.
Yeah.
Or a reference for the answers.
Yeah.
What about the book you got? Pete's going to RCIA, even though he's a baptized Catholic and all that stuff, because he's not familiar, he doesn't feel familiar with everything. But you have a book that you got for
It's a great book.
Maybe I could send him that book.
The program, because there's adult RCIA, and that's, of course, going to be interesting.
Yeah.
The end goal is that you wanted to become Catholic. I think they have to go through a recognized RCIA program, don't they?
I think so, yeah.
Like an official program.
Right.
Yeah. Maybe you can be more supportive.
And even if it's not a mandatory thing, if, like he's not really interested in becoming Catholic, it's a good idea to go through it anyway, because it helps them understand what their spouse is living with, you know?
You had enough challenges with marriage.
Right.
If you understand one another's beliefs,
right,
it helps.
It does.
Yeah.
So.
Okay, now, something that's going to come up here soon for me, so
yeah,
and my family.
Yeah, like I said, if he's got questions, we can do that too, you know?
Okay.
Now, my son and his wife in Connecticut, they do the marriage counseling, I guess. You know, the couple come into their home, I guess, and they discuss, but I guess they do it differently in different areas. Although Michael lost a couple because the man assumed she was going to do all of the women's work, and she said, what?
He has to read Paul's letters on marriage.
Well,
that's funny.
Being an example, I was Lutheran and married, and I had like 6 lessons, but I had to okay that the children would be Catholic.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
You know, but it wasn't very extensive. I mean, I'm sorry now I didn't know earlier.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, see, and as far as the children being Catholic, I think it's more likely if the mother is Catholic. I think it's probably harder because the mother does most of the, and I think it's harder for a man to marry a non-Catholic woman. And then, you know, he has to do more.
That could be, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Toward,
it's probably right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Could be. Okay.
So, yeah, okay, well, that's good advice.
Yeah. Okay.
Remember that.
Yeah, we can do that. Any other questions before we close? Okay, let's say a closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.